George is a Christian. At least George says he's a Christian. He was brought up in a Christian home. He goes to church every Sunday. Every evening before bed, he says his prayers. He's faithful to his wife. He gives to charity. He pays his taxes. He is thoroughly community-minded. George was one of the first people out there with a shovel straight after the quakes. And generally, George leads a decent life. He's a respectable man. He's a good man. He's a reliable man. He's a dependable man. And George thinks that when he gets to heaven, he'll be able to throw all of his good deeds at God and say, "There you are, God, add that lot up. Look at all the things I've done. I was a Christian." But George isn't a Christian, though he thinks he is. George has made a mistake. And when he gets to heaven, he'll find his catalogue of good deeds won't get him through the door at all. Jenny is a Christian. At least Jenny thinks she's a Christian. She went to a Christian rally some years ago and she was told there, "Believe in Jesus. That's all you have to do." And that night she made a mental decision to follow Jesus. "Praise the Lord," said the evangelist. "You're a Christian if you prayed the prayer. You're going to heaven and nothing can stop you." So Jenny believed him. "I'm a Christian," she said. But she wasn't. For somehow it never seemed to get through to her that a Christian is a different person, fundamentally changed person from what they were before. It's as if they have been born again for a second time. But Jenny, she hadn't changed. She still sleeps with her boyfriend without thinking about it. She's still offhand in her attitude to her mother. She still, quote, borrows from petty cash when she needs to. And when the minister asked her the other day whether she'd give up a week's holiday to help with children's club, it was all she could do to stop herself from laughing and think of an excuse quick enough. Now, George and Jenny represent two quite different mistakes. George thinks that you can get to heaven by good works, by what you do. Jenny thinks you can get to heaven without good works. And different parts of the Bible correct those two different mistakes at different points. The Apostle Paul often corrects the first of them, George's mistake. "To those who think it is what they do that counts, that God will let us in depending on our morality and the lives that we have led, that somehow we need to earn our way or that we're able to contribute in some way," Paul speaks very plainly on the issue. It was Paul who coined the phrase, "We are justified by faith." That is, by faith in Jesus alone, without any contribution from what we do. And salvation is therefore not a commodity to be earned, but a gift to be received. And George needs to understand that. The letter of James, on the other hand, which we're looking at this evening, corrects Jenny's mistake. For Jenny thinks that all that is needed is some sort of belief in Jesus. And as long as I can say, "I believe in Jesus," all will be well. To her, James says, a person is justified by what he or she does, and not by faith alone. And the point that James is making is one that concerns the relationship between our works and our faith. Namely, that our works are the evidence of our faith. And a real, living faith always produces good works, fruit. And so he really says there are two types of faith. There is a living faith which produces fruit, and there is a dead faith which makes no difference. And the simple question which our passage tonight asks of us is this: which type of faith is yours? Do you have a living faith which is powerful to save? Or is yours a dead faith which is going to render you a great deal of trouble in the life of the world to come? Well, James in his passage here gives, first of all, two examples of dead faith and then two Old Testament examples of living faith. So let's look at this together. First of all, we look at the faith of the armchair philanthropist. Because some people, says James, basically locate their faith in their emotions. It is basically a sentimental response to some situation that they see. And James invites us in these verses to consider such a person's response to social need that he sees. And so we might imagine a confident young man coming to church one day to find that in front of him, just on the way into church, is someone who looks rather bedraggled, perhaps sleeping rough, hasn't been able to shower recently, and obviously so. And on the way in, this young fella hustles past and brushes past, and as he does so, he looks over with a concerned look and has a well-meaning smile and says a few pious benevolences, you know. Oh, sorry, it must be terribly hard for you. Oh, I'll certainly be thinking of you. I'll pray for you in the week ahead. You know, let me know if there's anything I can do to help. We have any number of those kind of cliches, don't we, to get us out of an awkward situation. But this person, he doesn't actually do anything himself to relieve the person's needs. He rests all of his responsibilities on God to solve the problem. In fact, you might go so far as to say that for such a person, faith and effort are almost incompatible, because they've persuaded themselves that the essence of faith is to trust God to sort out the problem, and that for themselves to put any effort into doing something to help would be to lack faith. And you see that kind of thinking really quite a lot. You see it in the high school student, in their revision technique. Oh, I won't revise, I'll just trust God. You see it in the church with their finances. Well, we don't plan our finances here, we trust the Lord. You see it in the Christian who doesn't put any effort into struggling with sin. Oh no, I just absorb myself in God's grace, you know. Let go and let God, he gets the glory that way. Or, says James, you see it in the Christian who is so full of faith, he leaves it to God to relieve someone else's hardship. Verse 14, have a look down. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Well, says James, you want to know what to make of that kind of faith? I will tell you. For that kind of faith is dead faith. True faith would be active. True faith in Jesus doesn't leave it to the Lord to sort out someone else's problems. No, says James, faith without actions is no more alive than a corpse without breath. When confronted by social need, real faith doesn't just mouth platitudes. It actually does something in the situation. And I must say, in all the years that I've been a Christian, I've seen this many, many times. People who follow Jesus, who actually do things to look after others, who have taken others into their home, who have given money to others when they're short, who have given clothes for other people's families, or food in their hunger, or company in their loneliness, or for returning missionaries, have looked after them with a car or housing or such like. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we have to give out money to everyone that we see who is in need. But what James is saying is that real faith invariably leads to action, concrete action, whatever that action may be. And seeing as he raises the issue, specific issue, it might be worth asking ourselves whether we pass his test on this score. Could we see ourselves actually doing something of practical help for someone else in church life? Or is ours a faith that notices, that sees, that speaks, but that falls down at the hurdle of action? Is ours a faith that can be seen as well as heard? That's the first kind of dead faith, the armchair philanthropist. Then second type of dead faith, the ivory tower Christian. What I mean by this is that for this person, their faith is all in their minds. They know an awful lot. They can quote chapter and verse on most topics, and if you're really unlucky in life, you'll find that you're in their Bible study during the year, and they can bore you silly with all kinds of cross-references that you really never wanted to know anyway. For all the theory that they know, however, well, that's what it remains. It remains theory. It never actually gets translated into practice. And James says that that will not do. Verse 18, have a look down. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, says James. You believe there is one God? Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. In other words, he's saying it's really not enough to know a few things academically in our heads. It has to filter down to actually bring about a change in our lives. And if we think believing something in our heads is enough to count us right with God, then we're in very strange company indeed, says James. Because there's no one more orthodox than the devil himself. He believes in God. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible that he doesn't believe. He knows it from cover to cover. He knows it's true. He can quote it whenever he chooses to do so. But when he thinks of God, the devil and his cohorts of demons, we're told, they shudder, for they haven't submitted to him. They aren't followers of him. They are implacably opposed to him at every turn. In other words, James is saying that there is a great deal of difference between knowing a truth and entrusting ourselves to that truth. There is a difference between knowing something intellectually and knowing something in such a way that it actually drives our lives, that it shapes our desires, that it molds our motivations and interests and passions. In other words, it's not enough just to have an academic, theoretical kind of faith that can answer a question in Bible study, that can satisfy a teacher in religious studies. That kind of knowledge won't do. That is not the kind of knowledge that saves, says James. You believe in Jesus? It won't help you, says James. Such a faith won't save you unless you believe to the point of entrusting yourself to him. Unless you get to the point of actually submitting to him. You know, there are plenty of people who will be very surprised on the day of Jesus' return at the outcome, because they believe in Jesus, but they haven't submitted to him. They don't actually know him as a person. And if that's where we're coming from tonight, then now is really the time to stop listening, because now is the point at which we need to take action and actually come to him and ask him to change us. We need to submit to him in our hearts. We need to surrender our lives before him and allow him to take his rightful seat on the throne of our lives. Those are two examples of dead faith. Well, James now turns to two real people from the Old Testament, to show how their faith worked out in action. It's so helpful to see a helpful model in life. And here James presents us with two of them. First of all, Abraham. You remember Abraham? He was really the father of the nation of Israel. God laid his finger upon Abraham and said to him that from him would come a whole nation of descendants. The only problem at the time was that he and his wife didn't have any children. And as we might say, they were rather past it, age 99 or so. Now, Abraham, nonetheless, despite the improbable circumstances that confronted him, nonetheless, we're told, believed God. That is, believed God's promise that when God said, you will be a father of a great nation, even though for the life of him he really couldn't work out how this was going to come about, Abraham nonetheless trusted the promise. And he was counted right in God's sight because he trusted God. And he showed that trust in this rather odd incident that James recalls here in verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You remember that incident where God told Abraham to tie up his son and to sacrifice him. And remarkably, Abraham did so. Abraham trusted the word of God, that God would bring about a great nation, even if he then killed his only son. And the key thing in this respect is that he showed his trust in God's ability to keep his promise by what he did. Verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. When Abraham tied up his son, he wasn't trying to earn his favour with God, but rather he was demonstrating his faith in God, his trust that God would bring about what he had promised, even in the most unlikely of situations. And here is the clue as to what the nature is of true faith. It is a faith that shows itself in action, and shows itself particularly in making sacrifices. Because when you are prepared to make a sacrifice because you believe something, it shows that you really believe it. You know that something is being translated from the realm of theory, what I think I believe, to actually, here I am, making a decision that will actually cost me something. And it's only really when a person begins to make a sacrifice that their faith shows itself to be genuine. Up until that point, our Christian faith, depending on what sort of person we are and what sort of values we hold, it can up to quite a long way down the track fit in with what we might believe naturally. For example, if you happen to be a community-minded sort of a person, and helping out with others fits right up your philosophical street, then going out to do some shoveling after the earthquake doesn't necessarily prove too much one way or the other. If you are the kind of person that has certain moral standards, regardless of being a Christian, such that you wouldn't dream of misbehaving outside of marriage, then in that case, remaining faithful within marriage doesn't actually prove an awful lot, so far as your Christian conviction goes. But I will tell you what does sort out whether you are really a Christian, and that is when you make a decision that actually costs you to follow Christ. When you come to a crossroads in life where what you naturally want is quite at odds with what Jesus is calling you in the Scriptures to do. Where we are forced to make a choice. Where we are forced to trust God in action. And that will really prove whether we are really people who have faith in the Word of God. Whether we have a living faith. And I guess for all of us, because we're different, that will mean different things, and maybe different things at different times. For some of us, it will mean having time for others that we never had previously. You know, up until this point in life, we're always busy people. But when we actually reflect on it, our busyness is not really directed towards the good of other people. We're not using our time to help other people, or for their encouragement. And so for us to start to transferring our use of time from what I do for myself over here to what I do to help people over here, that costs you something. For others, it may mean treating our long-suffering parents in a different way. You know, with our friends, with the life and soul of the party, they love us, we enjoy them, they enjoy us, that kind of thing. But maybe to our parents, things have always been a bit different. And now, as a Christian, to realize that this is an area that needs attention, that this requires a humility that we've never had before with them, to chokora talk to them, or to listen to, or to ask their opinion on something. Again, it's a change coming out of our Christian conversion. For others, it might mean the courage to be identified as a follower of Christ, particularly when we're in non-Christian circles, standing out from the crowd in some way, perhaps drawing a line at some point, maybe walking away from a situation that other times up until now we would have walked straight into. Or maybe for others, it may be making a specific choice. Maybe up until this point we've wanted to be financially secure and we've craved that security. And now we begin to wonder on reflection whether we shouldn't be better investing more of what God has given to us and lay up some treasure in heaven. When you have to change course because of Jesus and at some personal cost, or it would be better for me to say when you choose to change course because of Jesus and at a personal cost, it shows at that point you genuinely follow him. And so let me ask you this evening, what is your faith costing you? In what area of your life, at what crossroads in your life, are you being pulled in one direction and are you having to choose to go in the other direction? Personally, I sympathize with you because all of us who live with Christ face that pull at different times on different issues. And when we get to that point, and I might say when that point and that pull is particularly strong, that is actually the time when by the strength of God, we can show that we are one of his people. Maybe it is a decision for you that comes at a significant cost. But I put it to you, you have an opportunity on your doorstep to nail your colours to the mast, to show something that perhaps up until this point you haven't really had opportunity to show, and now is the chance to do it. Because what we believe will show in what we do. And that is what James is saying. For example, we say we believe in heaven and hell, but do we? Because if we really believe in it, what are we doing to tell other people about it? The degree to which we pray for other people, the degree to which we seek opportunities to tell other people, shows whether we really believe in heaven and hell or whether we're paying lip service. You say that you want to encourage Christians. To which James would say, well, is your commitment to other people in church life lining up with that? Not much good saying I want to encourage Christians if I don't then put some time into actually doing it, if I'm not committed to them in that way. Our actions betray us. By what we spend our money, we show what we think is important. By the time that we spend praying, or lack of it, we show what we think is important. And on the day, I guess this is the point in the end, on the day that we meet God, God won't have to ask us whether we believed in Jesus. You don't have to sit some kind of a test on exam day. It'll be obvious. Obvious from the choices that we made in life. You can't hide a Christian, not a real one. Because faith in Jesus always shows itself in costly action. And you can't have one without the other. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. That's what Abraham teaches us. And then secondly, Rahab, a little more obscure. Remember Rahab? She was the woman who lived in Jericho. And there was that stage in Israel's history where God commanded Israel to take the city of Jericho. And this woman, Rahab, who was certainly no paragon of virtue, she was a prostitute, as we're reminded here. The point was that she helped God's people, those spies, when they first came in, because she believed their story. She hid them and then pointed them in the right direction to help them to escape. She covered for them to protect them. And she was commended for aligning herself with the people of God. In other words, she is the same. She showed her faith by what she did. And in her case, I guess you might say it was the faith that had to choose between a conflict of loyalties. And the conflict was between to her own people in Jericho or to God and the people of God. And she showed that she had faith in the promise of God by placing herself in danger even, choosing the people of God over her own family. Well, maybe Jesus Christ asks a similar choice of some of us, and where our allegiances lie. Much of the time, of course, there's no need to choose between spending time with Christian or non-Christian. We can have both sets of friends, and it's good to have plenty of each. But sometimes we know ourselves that there is a choice. And at those times, we have to work out who we're going to choose and where we're going to stand. Maybe we have to choose living between where the higher paid job is and living where we can serve in a church that we know of. And at that point, we have to ask ourselves where our allegiances lie and which is more important to us. Maybe there's a choice between going back to the old ways on a Friday or Saturday evening and deciding, on the other hand, to play it straight. Maybe it's a choice on a romantic front between allowing a friendship to develop, to nurture with someone that, in our heart of hearts, we know doesn't really know the Lord. We say they do. We say, oh, they just sort of, you know, they use a different language, that kind of thing. But we know themselves. they're not actually living for God. And we have a choice to make. Well, Rahab had to make a choice too. And she chose to side with the people of God at great personal risk. She chose God's interests over her own. She showed she believed by what she did in welcoming the people of God. And at that moment of decision, we will show what we believe by what we choose. Our fruit shows which tree we are from. Our deeds are the index of our destiny. Here then are two examples. And so James makes his final point in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. There are two kinds of faith then. A living faith that shows itself in action, and a dead faith that makes no difference. And so I ask you, what kind of faith is yours? What kind of faith is yours? Living? Can God see a difference? Or is it dead? James isn't asking whether our faith is orthodox or heretical. James wants to know whether it is living or dead. But we don't actually have to answer him, because what we are currently doing with our lives gives the answer. Let's pray. Father God, we're so easily self-deceived. We pray tonight that you would show us ourselves. Please show us our own heart. We ask, Lord, that where we have become complacent, you would drive this out from us. That where we've become lazy, you would help us to be reinvigorated. Where we've become self-absorbed, you would show us Christ. And please, we pray, would you capture our hearts? And we pray so much that you would help us to put our faith into action. And particularly at those moments in the crossroad, please, would you help us? Would you give us the strength to stand and to choose to follow Christ over following ourselves? In Jesus' name, amen.